All right, if you have your Bibles, I want you to find Acts 22 and 23 is where we're going to be. Those kids will tell the truth now, won't they? Too honest sometimes. We picked this story up. I'm not going to go back into all the details, but Paul has been arrested. He's lived his whole life free until now, but now he's been arrested. He has been put into a prison called Fort Antonia. It's not really a prison. It's more like a fortress for Roman soldiers, but he's been secluded away there. They have found out that they are the man in charge, the Roman soldier in charge, who is called the Kiliarch. It means he is in charge of 1,000 soldiers. He has realized that he is now on the verge of losing his position and maybe even losing his life because of what he was allowed to happen to a Roman citizen. You see, Paul was a Roman citizen, and he watched them beat this man. He was about to take this man in and scourge him. And this Roman Kiliarch had to pay for his Roman citizenship. The Apostle Paul was born a Roman citizen. And so he's in trouble. He is now going into preservation mode. Let's see what we can do. We got to redeem this situation. I have really blown it here. And so he takes Paul. He puts him up to this place called Fort Antonio. Antonia, I imagine that he started taking pretty good care of him. Maybe he got him a shower, got him a bath, got him some clean clothes, maybe let him shave, let him take care of himself. And so this guy's trying to, he's in recovery mode now. And so we pick up the story in chapter 22, verse 30. He's got to get to the bottom of this. He's got two people that are after him. There's the Roman government that's on one side. That's the Roman element. That's the emperor. And he's got to try to please them somehow. He doesn't want to get in trouble with them. But he's also got the local government. It's the local Jewish government called the Sanhedrin. These are the movers and shakers among the Jewish hierarchy. They're trying to kill Paul. They hate Paul. They think Paul's turned his backs on Judaism, and they want him dead. And they're trying to stamp out Christianity. And so they're going to try to get to the bottom of this. And so the Kiliarch has this idea. He says, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. I want to find out what's going on here. And so he decides to have a big old meeting. And starting in verse 30, it says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So you got to get this picture. Here's Paul. He's in Fort Antonia. He's not going to take them to where the Jews and the Sanhedrin normally meet. He's going to invite them to come over to the fort. And so there's apparently a basement down at the bottom of the fort. So they're going to go down to the bottom of the fort. They're going to have this big meeting. He wants to get to the bottom of what the problem is here. And so he calls the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, that was quite a bold move in itself, but this was a powerful man. He was in charge of 1,000 soldiers. He's got a lot of clout. And so he calls them. He says, hey, if you want to get to the bottom of this, I want to get to the bottom of this. Y'all come on over to our place. We'll get to the bottom of this. So they go down. They're in this, apparently it's a basement type effect. And so they're going to try to get to the bottom. And he commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And so you got to get this picture. Paul looks at this guy. He is not embarrassed. He's not looking down. He's not fidgeting. He's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed. He comes and he looks these guys right in the eye. He is not intimidated. He is a confrontational type person. He wants to speak to them. He wants them to hear him. They do not intimidate him. As a matter of fact, these men, and they're all men, these men were probably at some times his friend. He probably grew up with some of these guys. Perhaps they even sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher, together. And so he knows these people. As a matter of fact, he's going to call them brothers, and so he knows who they are. But he looks them in the eye. He's not intimidated. He wants to confront this on head on. And he says this. He says, I have lived with a good conscience. Now, I want to talk about conscience. What does it mean to have a good conscience? It says he looked intently. He stared at them. He gazed at them. He says, brothers. He uses a term to address the Sanhedrin. He doesn't use the term that you'd normally use. Normally you would say rulers and elders. He says brothers. He's connecting with these guys. He knows these guys. He says, I have a good conscience. In other words, Paul says, I have always had a good conscience. Even when I was killing Christians, I had a good conscience. I was doing what I thought God wanted me to do. I have not done anything out of a bad conscience. You say, well, killing Christians was not a very good thing to do. No, it was the wrong thing to do. But he did it with a good conscience. Listen, just because you have a good conscience doesn't mean you're doing the right thing. A person can have a good conscience about something and be doing something totally wrong. You know, you say, well, I have a good conscience. Well, you still could be wrong. Let me give you an example of that from history. There was a man by the name of John Huss, and he lived a long time ago, and he was actually a Protestant. He stood against the Catholic Church. He stood against a lot of things that were wrong in the Catholic Church. He stood against some of the priests who were being immoral. He spoke out against them. He spoke out against various things in the Catholic Church, and so they wanted to kill John Huss, and so they decided they were going to burn him at the stake. And as he was being burned at the stake, there was a widow there. A poor widow brought some wood. And she gave it to the officiating priest, and she had this request. She says, I want you to put this wood on the pile right up close to the stake. And there's John Huss about to be burned at the stake, and he says to the woman, Woman, what have I done to you or to others that you should hate me so? And so the woman said to him, You are a heretic. I am a poor woman, and this wood is costly, and I can ill afford this price of wood. But to burn a heretic is a good work, and in that work I want to share. And so here you got two people. That was her conscience. She felt good about it. See, John Haas has a conscience. He says, his conscience says to give his body to be burned at the stake. And the old woman has a conscience. Use your wood to burn him at the stake. What does it mean? What does the word conscience even mean? What does it mean to have a conscience? Let me give you the word. It's the word sunidesis in the Greek. It comes from two words being put together. And the first word is together with, and the other word is to know. And so together with, to know. And so to have a conscience means to know, okay? It means to know something. Now, let me just say this. Every single person on the planet is made in the image of God. Now, I didn't say that everyone was a son of God, or I didn't say that everyone was a Christian, but every person is created in the image of God. Can you say, amen? Is that right? Okay? No person on this planet that's not created in God's image. And so everyone's created in his image. And every person on the planet who is created in the image of God has a moral side to them. Okay, you say, well, no, I'm not sure about it. How about atheists? Listen, I don't know of any people that would say that certain things aren't wrong. If you would say, okay, just take a puppy, okay, a puppy. Is it wrong to be mean to a puppy? Everybody thinks it's wrong to be mean to a puppy. Just raise your hand, okay? Okay, most everybody here thinks it's wrong to be mean to a puppy. Okay, is it wrong to be mean to a kitty cat? Well, we have a question, right? Okay, maybe, maybe not. No, we would all agree it's wrong to be cruel to an animal. It's wrong. There's just something wrong about that. Some of us say, hey, it's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong. Most people would say it's wrong to tell a lie. Most people would say it's wrong to cheat on your taxes. A lot of people, we would say it's wrong to do a lot of things. Listen, if you say something's wrong, then you have a moral compass. And there's not hardly any person on the planet who doesn't have a moral compass. I would say that every human being on the planet has some type of moral compass, that we think that certain things are wrong and certain things are right. Now, if you have moral law, Don't you have to have a moral law giver? Isn't there someone or some place that you have to go to decide what is wrong and what is right? And so for us Christians, we go to the Bible and we say this is wrong and this is right based on what we read in the Bible. Okay, not everybody goes to the Bible. Some people think things that are right are okay that we would disagree with. But every person, whether we agree on everything or not, every person has a moral side to them. And also, every person has a spiritual side to them. When you're born, you have a spiritual side. Now, the way I like to describe it, the way I best heard it, is there's this empty spiritual side to you. And when you become a Christian, you are filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and fills you with His Spirit. Now, I have something else. I have this spiritual, the Holy Spirit that is in me. Okay, the Spirit of God writes the Word of God, the law of God on my heart. You know, there are certain things that because I'm filled with the Spirit, because you're filled with the Spirit, we know these things. Certain things are wrong and certain things are right. We have a conscience. We have the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so there are these two parts working together. There's the moral side and there's the spiritual side. And for the Christian, that's our conscience. But a lost person has a conscience too. It's just they haven't been filled with the Spirit. They don't have God in their life. They've never received Christ, but they have a conscience. Let me just show you from Scripture where it proves to you that this is true. Look at John chapter 1. Just flip back from Acts. Go back to John chapter 1. I want you to see this in the Scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 4. This is talking about Jesus, the eternal Word. The Word of God. It says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Go down to verse 7. This man came for a witness. It's talking about John the Baptist. To bear witness of the light. Now notice, that is a capital L, light. And he's referring to Jesus. To bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And so John the Baptist came to bear witness to who Jesus Christ was. He is the light. Now look at verse 9. That was the true light, L-I-G-H-T, which gives light, small l, to every man coming into the world. And I would tell you, I believe the light that Jesus gives to all of us is that there is right and there is wrong. Okay? Jesus Christ came, yes, to bring us the gospel, to give us the gospel, but He also gives us a conscience. He tells us that there are certain things that are right and there are certain things that are wrong. We have a conscience. Not everyone has the light, capital L-I-G-H-T. Not everyone has Jesus, but everyone has the light, lowercase L-I-G-H-T, which means every person has a conscience. Let me give you an example just from real life, okay? Most every person, I would say every person down deep in their heart knows that gossip is wrong, that gossip is a sin, okay? That backbiting and whispering and saying things behind people's back, destroying people's reputation, is a sin. I mean, how many of you would say this morning, just how many of you say gossip is a sin? Okay, some of you do and some of you don't, okay? Some of you just don't want to participate. But gossip is a sin. And the person who is lost, they would agree. It's not good to talk about people. It's not good to destroy people. It's not good to pick up the phone and call someone and say something about someone behind their back and destroy their reputation. It's not even, most people who are lost would even say, you know what, that's not even right if what you're saying is true. It's certainly not right to do it if it's a lie, but most people say it's not even right to destroy a person's reputation if what you're saying is true. I mean, it's just something mean-spirited, something hard-hearted and harsh about destroying a person's reputation. It's just something mean about that. How many of you say amen? That's just mean, isn't it? And if I find out something about you that's true, I mean, how mean of it is for me to go around and just trying to, you know, just trying to slice. You know what, Dwayne? I'm just going to use you an example. I don't have anything bad about you to say about you, but let's say I find out something's true about Dwayne, and you know it's true, and I tell Ricky, and then Ricky tells, somebody, and then somebody tells somebody else, and then somebody tells somebody else, and by the time, and it's all true. It's all true. What Dwayne did is true. He's wrong. Let me ask you this. Is he still a person? Is he still a redeemable person? I mean, what good has it done for us to do this, to start this? Is that now, let's say that I say something about him that's not true. Boy, is that even worse? Seems like it's even worse. It's wrong. Gossip is wrong. And so even a lost person knows that gossip's wrong. How about a saved person? You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You've read the Scripture. You've read the Word. And you know that gossip is wrong. Let me just give you this from a spiritual perspective. How bad is gossip to the church? Let me give you 9 detrimental effects that gossip has on the church. Number one is this. Gossip is evil. Okay? Romans chapter 1. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 1. List these sins, starting in about verse 26 or 7. It says, talks about the different sins. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, gossips, backbiters, gossips, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Gossip is listed right there in the center of that list of evil sins. And so the first thing is that gossip is evil. And if you want to be associated with evil, we'll just be a gossip. Second thing is, gossip is idolatrous. A gossip is idolatrous. Now, most of us don't have idols we set up in our houses. Now, there's a few places of business you can go around. They got idols set up. Some of these nail salons, places like that. Some of these restaurants, they have idols. We don't have idols like that. But like the guy who worships materialism, his idol is a statement of worth. Okay, the guy that worships greed, you know, that's just a guy that loves to gossip. His idol is that little bit of information that he can share, true or false, that little bit of information that he can share to hurt a person's reputation. It's the having the dirt on somebody. That's idolatrous. Gossip is self-centered. People who love to gossip love to be the center of attention. And if they lose the center of attention, they'll do whatever they can to get the center of attention back on them. So gossip is self-centered. Gossip is divisive. Gossip never promotes unity. When people get on the phone, they start making phone calls and start hurting, destroying a person's reputation, they're just destroying unity. You know, you cannot create unity. You can preserve it. You can destroy it, but you really can't create unity. And gossip destroys unity. Gossip is deceptive. It's often cloaked with prayer. Oh, we need to pray for so-and-so. You heard about blah, 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 blah. And so gossip is deceptive. Gossip is harmful to reputations. Gossip is probably one of the greatest weakening tools of the family of God. It weakens us more than anything else. And generally, a person who is involved in gossip doesn't really want to handle the problem. it's just a sport. It's like, let's just have a sport. You know what sport it is? It's archery. You know, the Bible talks in the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, about how a person who is a gossip shoots arrows from afar. They shoot arrows from the darkness. They like to hide in dark places and shoot arrows at other people and try to hit their target. And it's harmful. It hurts. Weakens the church. It destroys trust. You know, the problem with gossip is this, that when there's gossips going around, you don't know who to trust. It's like, who do you trust? It's like, I don't know who all is involved in the gossip. And so how do you trust anybody? And let me just tell you this. When somebody comes to you with a source of gossip, let me tell you the first thing you ought to do. If you're a Christian, you ought to stop it. Because listening to gossip is just as wrong as sharing gossip. Because you're just a vehicle for the gossip. But let me tell you, the second thing you ought to do is make a mental note that the person who is gossiping to you is not trustworthy. Because if they will gossip to you, they will gossip about you. And so be very careful about this whole idea of gossip. It creates a lack of trustworthiness. It's hypocritical. You know, the book of James says, can a man curse God and praise God out of the same mouth? I mean, how foolish would it be for us to come in here and sing praises to God, praises to God, praises to God, and then walk out of here and just use profanity, 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 profanity? I mean, how can that even happen? I mean, it happens. It happens. There are people that do it all the time. But how can that happen? I mean, that's just hypocritical, right? I mean, James says, how can fresh water flow from a saltwater spring? You know, can a great vine bear figs or, you know, apple tree bear oranges? And the answer to that question is no, it can't. Last thing is this. Gossip risks judgment. You know, this is a great conviction. Matthew 12, 36 through 7 tells us that we will be, I don't know how this is going to happen, I don't know where this is going to happen, but you and I, brothers, sisters, are going to be accountable for every word we say. Every spoken word, we'll give an account for those words. And I just want you to know that having a good conscience for the Christian means that that your spirit and the moral side of you, the moral side of you and the spiritual side of you are in agreement, okay? Now, let me just tell you, there are different kinds of consciences listed in the Bible. First thing is there is a good conscience. And this is what Paul says. He comes, he says, he hasn't done anything right. He doesn't say he's done everything perfectly, but at least he's done it in good conscience. It means good in nature. It means inherently it's good. He's done it faithful to what he thought was right. Doesn't mean it was necessarily right, but he thought it was right. There's also what's called in the Bible a blameless conscience. Acts 24:16 talks about a blameless conscience. And a person with a blameless conscience is a person who does not create any kind of stumbling blocks for other people around them. Okay, that is a blameless conscience. A person who has a weak conscience, this is another kind of conscience, a weak conscience is a person whose conscience is feeble. It talks about the weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8:7. It means that some of us need to be careful about those folks around us who have a weak conscience. They're not that strong in the faith, and he was addressing some sin problems there. A person with a weak conscience is a person who is poor or needy or sick in their conscience. And then there's a worse kind of conscience. There's what's called a seared conscience. Now, a seared conscience, it comes from the word that we get the word cauterized from. You know, if you go in and you have a blood vessel that is just bleeding, you know, I don't know if they won't cauterize it today, but at times they would cauterize that vessel. If you're having surgery inside, I think they cauterize some of those vessels to keep them from bleeding. And so a person who has a seared or a cauterized conscience is a person whose the spiritual nerve endings in their life have been destroyed. They have become numb to sin. A person who has a seared conscience is like the liar who lies and never gives it a second thought. It's like sinning without even thinking about it. There is no sensitivity left to spiritual things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 talks about the seared conscience. It's covered with scar tissue. I was having a conversation with someone this week, and they're not saved. They're lost. And I was telling them, I said, you know, and they were telling me about all the problems in their life, the problems with their family, and the problems in their life. And, you know, they were struggling with alcoholism. And I said, you know, you really need Christ. You know, if you just come to Christ, just come and receive Christ, and some of these problems will begin to get better. And, you know, Christ can help you, and he can help you overcome this. And when your life changes, maybe the people's lives around you will change. You know what he said to me? He said, I'm sorry. He said, but there's just this wall. There's this wall that's so thick and it's so high, and it's just not going to, I just can't accept the gospel. And my fear is this person has got such a seared conscience that they're almost unreachable. A seared conscience. There is a defiled conscience. A person with a defiled conscience is a person who has a stained, polluted, corrupt. They are a person who has taken a perfectly white garment of faith and allowed it to become contaminated with the dirt of this world. And so after Paul says he has a good conscience, I want you to notice what the high priest does. He commands one of the people standing around there to go and punch Paul in the mouth. Let me get back over here to Acts. It says, Acts 23, he says, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, just Paul hadn't done anything. He just comes in and says, hey, brothers, you know, I have a good conscience before the Lord. And Ananias turns. Now, Ananias was a thief. He was a lowlife. How he became the high priest, we'll never know. 5 years later, he's going to be killed by the Roman government. And so, but he says, go over there and punch that guy in the face. And, you know, it says he went and he struck him in the face. You know, when you study that word, it doesn't mean that he came up and just sort of slapped him in the face. This is the idea that this guy came up and he delivered a blow that would break a jaw. He delivered a blow to his face that would knock out a tooth. Why would he do that? Why would he get that kind of reaction when he says, I have a good conscience? Well, it's because the high priest, only thing I can come up with is that he must have thought they were saying that Paul was saying that they did not have a good conscience. And so he goes up, he just hits him in the jaw as hard as he can. And then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Did you know that it was against the law to strike a Jewish person in the face? That it says to strike a Jewish person in the face was to strike against the glory of God. And so here's this guy who's supposedly the high priest. He tells this other guy to go and punch Paul in the face. And Paul says, you whitewashed wall. You know, what does he mean by that? Let me tell you what it means. He means you look pretty good on the outside, but you're nothing. You're just like a crumbling wall. Now, Jesus warned the disciples against the Pharisees. And when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he says, you're like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. You remember that? And what that had to do with, when they were having the Passover, they would whitewash all the tombs so that the Jews wouldn't actually step on one, because if they stepped on one, they'd be ceremonially unclean. And so that's one place Jesus used this term. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then here's Paul. He looks this high priest right in his eye, and he says, you are like a whitewashed tomb, or like a whitewashed wall. Now, he uses the word wall, not tomb, because what he's saying is, and the idea is, you got this wall that's about to fall over, it's about to crumble. the mortar in between the bricks is falling out, it's so weak, and all you'd have to do is really just go over there and push on the wall and it would tumble. But you take a bunch of white paint and you splash it all over the wall and you paint the wall up really good, well, then it looks like a good wall. It's like, wow, that's a nice looking wall you got there. It looks like a strong wall. And Paul says, you look strong, but you're going to tumble. And he was prophetic because just a few years after this, this high priest will be killed by the Roman government. And so here's Paul. I'm so thankful that he said that because turns out, well, let's just read it, see what it says. He says, and those who stood by, verse 4, said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, listen to his tone, his temper. He says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul was human, okay? I mean, I'm glad this story's in here. They could have left this out, and Paul would look even more perfect than he is. But he was mad. I mean, how would you feel if somebody came up and just punched you in the jaw? Would it make you mad? It'd make me mad. I wouldn't like it. And so Paul reacts to it, and he calls this high priest. And then, you know, some people say, well, Paul did know this guy was a high priest, but what he was saying was, how in the world did you ever become the high priest? How would a guy like you ever get to be the high priest? You know what? I believe we got to read this at face value. I don't think he knew. I don't think he realized. One of the hardest things to do as a Christian, one of the hardest things to do as a man, one of the hardest things to do as a person is to apologize. Is to say, you know what? I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. You know what? That's rare today. It's rare for people to just be willing to say, you know what, man? I was wrong. I made a mistake. I mean, how much better would your marriage be if husbands and wives could just, honestly, when they're wrong, they could just say, you know what, I'm sorry. I was completely wrong. It's hard for us to do. But what a great example Paul gives here. He goes up and he says, brothers, I didn't know he was the high priest. I'm sorry. And he apologizes. You know, there's a lot in this story, and but the one thing that I think that I want us to see out of this is there's redemption here at the end, okay? I mean, Paul's going to be sent off and he's going to leave here eventually. He's going to go somewhere else. He's going to end up in Rome. He's going to end up in front of Nero. But Paul was willing to come back and say, you know what, brother, I'm sorry. I offended you. I was wrong. I did the wrong thing. Because it was wrong to curse the high priest or to say anything against the high priest. And he was able to acknowledge that and willingly did that. There's redemption here at the end. But I think the overall thing is, I mean, who wants to get punched in the jaw, right? Anybody just want to get punched in the jaw? I don't think anybody wants to get punched. But here's Paul. He gets punched in the jaw. He's been mistreated. He's been, you know, lied about. He's done some wrong things, but he's done it with a good conscience. But he's headed somewhere. He's headed to Rome. He's headed to have an audience with Nero. He's going to preach the gospel. And the whole overall picture here is that God, in all of this, is still in charge. He is still in charge. You know, I encourage you to live with a good conscience. You know, there's nothing like living with a blameless conscience. Nothing like living a life where you don't have to, you know, feel bad all the time about the things that you've said and the things that you've done. And we ought to strive to be those kind of people, to live with a good conscience. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be sinless, and I'm not going to be sinless, but you know, we ought to strive to have that good conscience. We ought to strive not only to have a good conscience in that we feel good about what we're doing, but we do the right things, and we feel good about what we're doing. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and pray that you'd help us to live with a good conscience. I know I've had plenty of life living with a guilty conscience, living with a convicted conscience, and God, I know there are probably some people here like that today that, God, they don't have a good conscience. They don't have a clean conscience. God, they've defiled their consciences, they've defiled their minds, and God, as I say they, I might as well use the word we, because we all fall short, we all make mistakes. Father, I pray that you would, God, remind us, though, that at the very bottom of this, there's always redemption, there's always forgiveness. God, you offer that to us. Lord, we see this in the life of Apostle Paul. He was really quick to come back and say, "That's my bad, I'm sorry, my mistake." And God, we need to do that with you. We need to come to you and say, "God, it's my bad, my mistake, God. I did this. It was wrong." God, we need to do that with you, but we also need to be able to do that with other people, and that's where we fell short so many times. God, we are easy. It's easy to come back to you because we know that you're going to, God, we know that your character, Lord. We know what you're like, and we know we'll get forgiveness, Lord, and we don't sin with that in mind, but we know that, God, your grace is certainly sufficient. God, help us to be able to do that with other people, to be able to go and say, "Listen, brother, I was wrong. I did this. It was sin. It was wrong." And God, help us to be able to restore those type of relationships. God, thank you for your son. I pray that if there's anybody here that does not know Christ, that they would realize that just by being under conviction, Lord, and feeling that nudging, Lord, in their life of that they need Christ and they need salvation. God, that's you drawing them. And God, to come to Christ means to come in repentance. It means to not to be satisfied, to continue in the sin, God, but to repent of that and turn away from it. And God, to become a Christian means that you're gonna repent of that sin, you're going to turn away from it, and then you're going to live a life dependent on Christ to help you overcome sin and to help you do what you should do. That's what we call lordship. That's what we call making Jesus Lord of our lives. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today that says, "You know what, I'm tired of being the Lord of my life. I want to turn it over to Jesus." I pray, God, they'd come today and turn the lordship, the control of their life over to you, Lord. And by doing that, they're getting saved. They're repenting of their sin. They're coming to you. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that needs to be saved, today would be the day. In Jesus' name, amen.